think it was on the 17th of May that you embarked on your study in Galatians, and Simon had the responsibility and the privilege of commencing your studies, and tonight I have the responsibility and the privilege of concluding your studies. A few years ago, I went through this epistle with the people in Kirkcaldy, and just for a few minutes, wonder if you'd allow me to share my headings over the previous chapters, and that can be by way of reviewing what you've studied over the nights that you've spent in this epistle. So just a very quick summary of where you've got to before you get to chapter 6. Chapter 1 begins with a significant introduction. William Kelly said, Paul begins controversy at once, and so there's a significant introduction that brings before you Paul's authority and Christ's deity and the servant's unity, because he speaks about all the brethren who stood with him, who sided with him, who supported him in the defence of the gospel, and then ecclesiastical identity, because he's addressing his letter to the churches of Galatia. And then, not only is there a significant introduction, there's then the sublime salutation, grace and peace. There's a sacrificial donation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, a sacrificial donation, he gave himself. A splendid acclamation, or an acclamation of splendour. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, when you looked at the opening section of chapter 1, you would have noticed the sad omission that there is no commendation in this epistle. And then that sudden deterioration in verse 6. So soon removed, so soon removed. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. Someone has said, the greatest challenge to Christianity is the question which lies at the heart of this epistle. And the question is, how is a man justified? How is a man made right with God? How is a man made ready for heaven? So that's the greatest challenge to Christianity. And in the context of Galatians, there is a supplementary question. Did a Gentile have to become a Jew to be a Christian? Did a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And Paul is very, very clear. No, 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 that's another gospel. So he speaks about the sudden deterioration. Marvel that you're so soon removed. And then the opening section ends with that solemn denunciation. Verse 8, verse 9. Let him be accursed. And then in the second half of chapter 1, what I thought was, there's the presentation of a single goal, verse 10. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So his single goal was to be the servant of Christ. The presentation of a single goal. And then the foundation of Paul's gospel, not after man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, as far as Paul's concerned, there's the recollection of past guilt. He remembers when he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And yet, the operation of divine grace, verse 15, God called me by his grace. The demonstration of immense goodness to reveal, that pleased God to reveal his son in me. And then, as chapter 1 draws to conclusion, there's a narration of various goings. And so he speaks about different places, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Syria, Cilicia. And then it ends, an ascription of great glory. Verse 24, short verse, but wonderful. They glorified God in me. That was chapter 1. And then you looked at chapter 2. Chapter 2, the significant communication at Jerusalem. Communicated unto them at Jerusalem. The striking case of Titus, he takes Titus with him. The subtle character of the enemy, verse 4, false brethren unawares brought in. And then the single-handed commendation of the apostles. They gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands, literally the right hand of fellowship. So the single-handed corroboration of the apostles. And then the strange circumstances at Antioch and the sad conduct of Barnabas. Some of us were at Perth on Saturday night. We heard Mr. Higgins. His subject this week is Solomon. And he took us to Nehemiah 13, that chapter, that verse that speaks about Solomon's sin. And what Nehemiah 13 says this, nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And Mr. Higgins point was this. Even Solomon, same idea here, inasmuch that Barnabas also, so even Barnabas was carried away. And then the section closes with the solemn charge against Peter. And then in the closing verses of chapter 2, we find these verses that have been said to be the most important verses in the letter, and they've even been said to be amongst the most important verses in the whole Bible. Verses that bring before us an absolute impossibility, not justified by the works of the law, an amazing imputation, accounted righteous, an awful implication, verse 17, if I return to the Lord, verse 18, if I build again, verse 21, if righteousness come by the law, an awful implication, an attractive intention, I died to the law, I'm alive to Christ, as Simon said in his introduction on your first session together, freedom not to do as I like, but freedom to do what I ought, an abiding identification, I have been crucified with Christ, an astonishing indwelling, Christ liveth in me, an abundant interest, the Son of God, so interested in me, an abundant interest, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then chapter 3, very quickly, what I thought I could quote it was, at the start of chapter 3, you've got 7 reasons why it is that a man is justified by faith, 7 reasons why it is that a man is justified by grace. And the 7 reasons are, Paul's emphasis on the cross, Jesus Christ, evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul's emphasis on the cross, the personal experience of the Galatians, verse 2, what had brought them into blessing? Was it law or was it by faith? The powerful example of Abraham, the predicted enrichment of the Gentiles, the penal effects of the law only brings a curse, the prior enunciation of the promise that was given by God before the law, and then the precious expectation of the Christ, to thy seed, verse 16, which is Christ. And then in the balance of chapter 3, a contrast between law and faith, the characteristics of the law and the consequences of faith. Then in chapter 4, a legal application. Paul paints the picture of a child in the home and he applies that to the nation under law. So a legal application, a doctrinal foundation, founded on, centered in Christ. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. A spiritual confirmation by the Spirit that we are sons. And then a logical interrogation, verse 9. How turn ye again? Why turn back? A personal declaration by Paul. And you can see that there was a very personal section here. And then that practical deterioration by the Galatians, verse 15. Where is the blessedness ye spake of? And then a historical illustration. 2 children, 2 covenants, 2 cities, and 2 conditions, flesh and promise. And then chapter 5, previous chapter, the enjoyment of liberty. For freedom did Christ set us free. The errors of legalism. If I need to keep one law, the law of circumcision, then I need to keep all the law. And if I need to keep one law, then there's no benefit to me from the death of Christ. So the error of legalism, the excellence of love, verse 6, faith works by love, faith is evident in love. The enemies of the Lord are described here. The exercise, the effects of leaven, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. The exercise of license, verse 12. Verse 13, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, and the expression of the law, verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love thy neighbour as thyself. And then, in the second section of chapter 5, my thoughts were a strategic course. Verse 16, the section begins, verse 25, the section comes to the conclusion by the idea of walking in the Spirit, so a strategic course, a successful conflict, that through the power of the Spirit there can be spiritual success. A significant conclusion, verse 18. Ye are not under the law. And then you saw that sinful catalogue, that catalogue of awful sins. In contrast to that, a sublime Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. A symbolic crucifixion there of Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh, and then shameful conduct, be not desirous of vain glory. So that's my summary of the nights I spent in Kirkcaldy. It was helpful to me just to go over it. I trust it's been helpful to you. So that now eventually brings us to our section, chapter 6, and we'll read the 18 verses together. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God from henceforth. Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I want to suggest that the chapter commences and continues with a section on instructions to the brethren. Instructions to the brethren. He begins with that word brethren, and then there follows a number of exhortations, a number of instructions. So instructions to the brethren. And then down about verses 12 and 13, there's the intention of the foe, the intention of false teachers. And so he speaks to the Galatians, and he speaks about the Judaizers, and then he ends up by speaking about himself. So instructions to the brethren, the intention of the foe, and then intimation from the apostle. The commendable behaviour of the brethren, the cardinal features of the foe, and then the crucial attitude of the apostle. The instruction to the brethren. And can I suggest that from verse 1 to verse 10, Paul gives seven instructions, seven exhortations. And the first is this, and it's found in verse 1, restore. First exhortation, the first instruction is to restore. If a man be overtaken in a fault. So this isn't a man who habitually does, who habitually practices, who habitually indulges in the sins catalogued at the end of chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21. But this is a man who has slipped, this is a man who has strayed, this is a man who has stumbled. And so those would be the circumstances described in the verse, someone who is overtaken in a fault. And then there are those characters, the Christians, who are desired by the verse. And Paul says, ye which are spiritual. So the circumstances described, the Christians desired, and then the consequences demanded from the verse, restore such a one. And so restore, he says, he doesn't say rebuke, he says care, he doesn't say condemn. Partly the word restore was a word used for the mending of fishing nets, a word used for the setting of a broken bone, says Mr. Vine. An operation obviously calling for skill, obviously calling for delicate handling, obviously calling for much care. Says Mr. Vine, the word does not suggest punishment even remotely. Does not suggest punishment even remotely. And so in the verse, what has to be done? In the verse, who has to do it? And in the verse, how it's to be done? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And why a meek spirit in those who are, quote Mr. True, the repairer of broken lives, the restorer of the fallen? Why such a meek spirit? And Paul gives the answer. He says, considering thyself. Now, previously he's addressed them collectively. Ye, which are spiritual, ye plural. But now he addresses them individually. He does so for the sake of emphasis, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, he doesn't say, at the end of verse 1, considering thyself, lest thou also be overtaken in a fault. He could have said that. He doesn't say, considering thyself, lest thou also fall. But rather he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, as if to suggest that the man he is speaking to, thyself, had not been tempted, but the man who had fallen had been tempted. Here's Jack Hunter. It's not that both the man who had been overtaken and the man who was to restore, it's not that both were tempted and one had got the victory, but rather one is tempted and fell, and the other recognises that but for the grace of God, there go I. Remember hearing the story of, it was maybe told by Jimmy Payton, a story about a man who had been overtaken in a fault, and two brethren were on their way to see this man. Said the first, how could he possibly do this? I could never do such a thing. Said the second, I think you should just go home. He was going with completely the wrong attitude. He was not considering himself. He was not considering the possibility that he, in a future day, might also be tempted. Came across a poem by Isaac Ewan. Judge not the saint when taken off his guard. Your estimate of him will be too hard. Stumble he may and fall, and low may lie with ideals soaring to the very sky. Be careful then of all times, lest you thrust recovering's tender bud into the dust, hope's final thread and thinking rend apart, and break to bits the slowly mending heart. With kindly touch the need for succour meet, and help the struggling wanderer to his feet. Whisper a word of comfort in his ear, and pray for him in private and in fear, lest thou also be tempted. And so shall you be great, and God will know the magnanimity of soul you show for him to his. So many coldly can survey the blunder and forget the man. Restore. Great word, isn't it? Restore. Restoration is the ministry of the shepherd, isn't it? Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. And Paul's saying here in Galatians 6, it's the ministry of the spiritual, ye which are spiritual. You know, it's been said, and said often truly, and said often to our shame, that the Christian army is the only army that kills its wounded. That's appalling, isn't it? The Christian army is the only army that kills its own wounded. And I was reminded at tea time of that old gospel hymn. And it is a gospel hymn, but we can apply it in ministry throughout the lifeline. Throughout the lifeline, someone is drifting away throughout the lifeline. Throughout the lifeline, someone is sinking today. And so, certain exhortations at the start of Galatians 6, and this is the first one, restore the fallen. And then secondly, relieve the burdened. The burdens of life. So many burdens, aren't there? The trials, the tribulations, the troubles of life, the sadnesses, the sorrows that so many carry. And there is one in heaven, and he's ready to take our burden. Psalm 55 and 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. But you know, there should be those on earth willing to bear our burdens. Sad if we have to ask that question. You know, bowed beneath your burden, is there none to share? Weary with the journey, is there none to care? Sad if that's true. No one to share our burdens, no one to care, no one to bear our burdens. But you know, if we're bearing one another's burdens, as we're exhorted, instructed to in verse 2, we are surely fulfilling the example of Christ who lived for others, and we are fulfilling the law of Christ who exhorted us to love others. Mr. Vine again says, bear ye is in the present continuous tense. This is to be a guiding principle, a habit of life. The believer is to remember that he is in the world, not for what he can get out of it, but for what good he can do in it, what help he can render while he is here. Bear ye one another's burdens. Now it's interesting, I was thinking it was interesting that burdens are referred to in this epistle to the Galatians. For thinking about the Judaizers, you know, there is a burden that can't be borne, and it's the burden of Judaism, the burden of law-keeping. Remember Acts 15, remember the Jerusalem conference. Peter asks, why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So there's a burden that can't be borne, but there's a burden that should be borne. Bear ye one another's burdens. So restore the fallen and relieve the burdened. And then Paul continues, verse 3, 4. For if a man think himself to be something when he isn't something, if a man think himself to be something when in fact he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Who would this man be? Well, is it a man who refuses to restore? Is it a man who refuses to relieve? Maybe it's a man who refuses to accept relief from others. Says Paul, let every man prove, test, try his own work. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. And so, is this not a bit curious? Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. So there's a burden in verse 2, there's a burden in verse 5. There's a burden in verse 2 that can be shared. There's a burden in verse 5 that can't be shared. Came across a sermon preached on the 1st of January 1971, all those years ago, by Ian Paisley. And he called it, What to Do with Life's Burdens? What to Do with Life's Burdens? And he spoke about the burden in verse 2. That's a burden to be shared. And then in verse 5, there's this burden that can be shared. Every man shall bear his own burden. And he says this is the burden of service. This is the burden that has to be shouldered. Verse 2, apparently the word for burden is a word that means a crushing weight, a word that is what it means, something too heavy to be carried alone. And so for that reason, we should bear one another's burdens, share others' burdens. But in verse 5, his own burden, says Mr. Hunter, it's a word that means something light enough to be carried. So it's his own burden, his own responsibility in service. It's the idea of a soldier carrying his pack, the idea of personal responsibility, the obligation of personal discipleship. And it's the obligation of personal discipleship, it's the idea of personal responsibility in the light of coming accountability. Verse 4, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. So, this is the next exhortation, this is the next instruction. Remember the judgment. If we examine ourselves now, then when the Lord comes and examines us then, in the coming day of judgment, there will be a reward from him and there will be a rejoicing in ourselves. Remember the judgment. Personal service, personal responsibility, the obligation of discipleship. Every man shall bear his own burden. And then verse 6, this exhortation, this instruction, reciprocate the blessing. Reciprocate the blessing. Let him that is taught communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Those who are taught, those who are the recipients of teaching, should communicate unto, should support financially those who have so taught them. And can you believe it was 3 years ago next month that I spent a night with you in First Corinthians? And we thought about arguments advanced by the apostle to justify his own financial support. Arguments advanced by the apostle to justify his own financial support. And Paul brought before them practice of others. He brought before them the position in the world. He spoke about the soldier and the gardener and the shepherd. He spoke about the principle of the law. Don't muzzle the ox. He spoke about the preciousness of the work. So there's a reference in that chapter to spiritual things. He spoke about the precedent in the church. He spoke about the provision from the temple. And he spoke about the proclamation of the Lord, namely the labourer is worthy of his hire. So reciprocate the blessing. If we've received blessing from a teacher, then we should financially support that teacher. That's verse 6, and then look at verse 7, the well-known words of verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's true in the agricultural realm, isn't it? What you sow is what you reap. What you like to reap is what you earlier sow. So that's true in the agricultural realm. And that's true in the social realm. And there are so many examples in Scripture. Jacob, the son, deceived Isaac, his father, and in later life, Jacob, the father, was deceived by his own sons. In Judges 1, there's a man who says, as I have done, so God has requited me. As I have done, so God has requited me. And then if you read all those chapters describing the lives of the kings, you'll discover that those who overthrew others themselves were overthrown. It's seen in the nations. If you find the little prophecy of Obadiah, there's a message to Edom. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So it's true in different realms, the agricultural realm, the social realm, true in the national, international realm. And then it's true in the spiritual realm. Verse 7 gives way to verse 8. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And in verse 8, you've got two soils, the flesh and the spirit. And you've got two results, two harvests. Reap corruption, reap life everlasting. Says Jack Hunter, we determine the outcome. We are ultimately what we determine to be. We determine the outcome. We are ultimately what we are determined to be. And you've heard the words, no doubt you've heard the warning, sow a thought and you reap an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. And so there's that basic, that fundamental, that unchangeable, that unalterable law. Says Paul, this is his instruction, this is his exhortation, recognize the principle of sowing and reaping. And then that principle is applied in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well doing. Why not? Well, in due season, we shall reap. That's a great verse, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we perhaps will reap. We maybe We might reap, he says, no, we shall reap. Let us not be weary. And you see what he says, he doesn't say, let us not be weary as a result or because of or from well-doing. It's not the idea of tiredness. But he says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Not the idea of tiredness, but the idea of discouragement. And that can often mark us, can't it? Being weary in well-doing, not from well-doing, but in well-doing. And what's the exhortation? He says, remain in the work. And then in verse 10, and if we do good, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And if we do good, then whose example are we following? We're following, obviously, the steps of the Lord Jesus, that man approved of God who went about doing good. And he says, do good unto all men, all without exception, all without restriction, all without distinction, all without limitation. But then he adds, especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, if any provide not for his own, then he's denied the faith. And the idea is natural obligations. But now, spiritual obligations, not just the natural family, but the spiritual family, the household of faith, the family of God, do especially do good to those that are of the household of faith. As we have, therefore, opportunity, as we have, therefore, season, same word as verse 9, in due season, as we have, therefore, season, so let us reflect the Master. And so, Galatians 6 begins with these seven instructions, these seven exhortations to believers. Restore the fallen and relieve the burdened and remember the judgment. And so for that reason, bear your own burden, the obligation of personal discipleship. Reciprocate the blessing. If others have blessed us, bless them in return. Recognize the principle, sowing and reaping. Remain in the work, be not weary, and reflect the Master by doing good. And then very quickly, in verses 12 and 13, the intention of the foe. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, as many as desire to have an outward show of ceremonies, of rituals, of rites. Well, why do they do it? What is the intention of the foe? Well, there's a reason in verse 12 and there's a reason in verse 13. The reason in verse 12 is, lest they should suffer persecution. So the foe, these false teachers, they wanted to avoid persecution. And then there's a reason in verse 13, that they may glory in your flesh. They wanted to attract praise. They wanted to avoid persecution. They wanted to attract praise. They wanted others to keep a law which they themselves did not keep. For neither they themselves, verse 13, keep the law. So they wanted others to keep a law that they themselves did not even try to keep. And so their motives were not sincere. They were not motivated really by any love for the law. They were rather motivated by love for themselves. So the intention of the foe. But then, verse 14. In contrast to the intention of the foe, we've got this lovely intimation of the apostle. Verse 11, look back at verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. What does that mean? Some think it means that Paul had written out the entire epistle, epistle, rather than dictate it to another. Does it mean that from this point onwards, from verse 11 onwards, the writing was his? He speaks about writing with large letters. Some people think that was because of his physical weakness. Some people think it was because what he was saying because of powerful conviction. Big letters, so that what was written would be seen and read and understood and accepted and obeyed. And if that's the case, well, what is this big message? What is Paul's big message? Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Verse 13, there were those who wanted to glory in the flesh. Verse 14, Paul would only glory in the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, says the hymn writer, towering over the wrecks of time. The cross of Christ is all my boast, his blood my own life. Clean. So said the hymn writer. But that's not what Paul calls it, is it? The hymn writer says, beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand. But that's not what Paul calls it here. He calls it here the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the cross of Christ. It's not the cross of Jesus here. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing before us his deity, Lord, his humanity, Jesus, his ability, Christ. He's the anointed one. Here's Mr. Vine again. To the false teachers, Christ meant little, but to Paul, he was everything. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorying in the cross. Seems so strange, doesn't it? A paradox, an enigma, a puzzle. How can we today, and we do, glory in the cross? Remember that other hymn, Oh Teach Me What It Meaneth, the cross uplifted high. The meaning of the cross. Well, we can glory in the cross, can we not? Because it's a story of amazing love, a revelation of the love of God. It's the story of a satisfied throne, the vindication of the claims of God. So a revelation of the love of God, the vindication of the claims of God. It's the story of a wondrous plan, God's rescue plan for fallen man, a demonstration of the wisdom of God. It's the story of a perfect sacrifice that brings before us the perfections of the Son of God. It's the story of a great salvation, so it's the provision of the salvation of God. It's the story of prophecies and pictures, all made plain, so it's the realisation of the purposes of God. And it's the story of the very gateway to heaven. So seems my Saviour's cross to be a ladder up to heaven, an invitation to share the home of God. So why do we glory in the cross? A revelation of God's love, a vindication of God's claims, a demonstration of God's wisdom, the perfection of God's Son, the provision of God's salvation, the realisation of God's purposes, and an invitation to share God's very home. So, in this verse, the Lord Jesus is on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just as there were three crosses at Golgotha, three crosses standing side by side, so there are three crosses here. For the Lord Jesus is on one, and then the world is on another, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I'm on the third, and I unto the world. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So I regard the world as on the cross, and the world regards me as on the cross. In other words, what does that mean? It means I'm finished with the world, and the world is finished with me. And tonight we sang very appropriately, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, a lovely hymn by Isaac Watts. And in the hymn that he wrote, there's a verse that's not in our hymn book, and it goes like this. His dying crimson, as a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. When I spoke at your conference at the start of last year, I think I told the story of Jim Allen, who is a young man, attended a Belfast conference, and an aged evangelist quoted a verse from the Bible. The foxes are folds, the birds are their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then quoted that verse, and the verse from the Bible, and the verse from that hymn, according to Mr. Allen, changed the course of his life. Verse 14, Paul glories in the cross of Christ. And then in verse 15, Paul rejoices in the creation, the creatorial work of Christ. He says in verse 15, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters isn't a mark on the body. All that matters is a work in the soul, a new creature, a work in the soul that makes a new creature. So he glories in the cross of Christ, he rejoices in the creatorial power of Christ. And then, verse 17, he suffers for the cause of Christ. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These false teachers, they wanted to impose a mark on the body of others. Well, says Paul, I have marks on my own body. And some of these marks sustained in the region of Galatia itself, marks born for the Lord Jesus. And they're actually described as the marks of the Lord Jesus. And so he glories in the cross of Christ. He rejoices in the creatorial work of Christ. He suffers for the cause of Christ. And then he bestows the very character of Christ. Verse 16, he says peace. He says mercy. And then in verse 18, he says grace. He says grace. Came across this quote, and the writer said this, talking about the teaching of Galatians. We must walk a fine line. Don't fall into legalism, but avoid license. So it's the fine line between legalism and license. The Christian's commitment to Christ is based on the free gift of grace through faith, but also results in a life of walking by the Spirit. So, a reference there to the free gift of grace. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminded them that they had been called into the grace of Christ. And now, chapter 6, verse 18, he confers grace upon them. And I close with one last quote, the words of a commentator who said, Paul's last word is grace. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul's last word is grace. For Paul, that was the only word that mattered. That was the only word that mattered. And so, as I said at the outset, it's been my privilege and responsibility to look with you at this last chapter, chapter 6 of Galatians. And we trust that our time together has been helpful, shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in those words, and we were singing them at the exit of our meeting. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the cross, and yet Paul would remind us of the practical consequences by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so, our Father, we just long for greater devotion to thy Son. We have been loved by him, we have been died for by him, and help us as we seek to serve him. Let our lives be given, our years for thee be spent, world fetters all be riven, joy with suffering blind. Our Father, we long that we might live lives of devotion for the one who loved us even unto death. And so we thank thee for this Tuesday night that finds us, you and my people, met together in this simple way. We thank you for these words penned by the apostle so many centuries ago and written to Christians who lived so far away. And yet we thank you for the value, the profit, the merit, the value, the worth of studying these ancient words tonight. It might have been a blessing for us all. And so we thank you for this time and seek a parting blessing in the name of Jesus.